Welcome, everybody. Had a good breakfast. Good turnout. Thank you for coming out, guys. Appreciate it. Just to let you know, we're having Bruce's memorial today at 11. If you'd like to come, support that cause. Thank you very much. And Wally, we don't know for sure when his memorial is going to be, but they'll keep us informed. So continue to pray for Mary, obviously, and their family. So let's go, Lord. Ask him to bless our time. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for your blessings and for bringing us all together today here, Lord. And just pray you would open our hearts and eyes and ears to hear your word, hear what you have to say to us today, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. We're in the book of Isaiah. We're actually going to be in the book, chapters 40 through 66 today. Just to let you know, Isaiah probably lived possibly in the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was actually, remember Hezekiah? Talked about, there's so much in the book of Isaiah, it's amazing. Hezekiah's, the Lord said he was going to die. He asked for to live longer. The Lord gave him 15 more years. He had a son named Manasseh. And Isaiah's, his time and manner of death is not really specified in the Bible or any other primary sources, but the Talmud says that he suffered martyrdom by being sawn in two under the orders of Manasseh. So here we have Hezekiah, and he got 15 more years of life, but he had this son named Manasseh, who was actually one of the worst kings. He actually reigned for 55 years, which is longer than any other king ever reigned, 55 years. And I was reading up that it says there's this tribe called Brea Monashi, which means children of Manasseh. And they actually live in northern India today. So they're, it's gone on down. They're there. And some other places too. But Manasseh shouldn't have even been born, but he was. And it wasn't good for Israel or Judah. So anyway, and we read in Psalm 2, by the way, it says. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 through 38, it says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Talking about these others, people that lived before us, that it talks about in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So here we got this other group, another group of people, it says. They didn't gain great victories out on the battlefield. They didn't enter the arena of life before large audiences and perform great feats for God. These are the others, and they are the ones who, if you want heroes, they're really God's heroes. They had trials and mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Jerome insists that it was Isaiah who was sawn asunder. But of course, that's only a tradition. We don't know who suffered that cruel, horrible death. But they know they were tested. They were tempted. They were slain by the sword. You know, it wasn't a good time for these guys, you know. Bringing the word of God and killed for it. You know, kind of sad. In 700 years, it's 700 years in advance now that the prophet Isaiah prophesied the coming of Messiah, which you can't even imagine how God gave in detail about the life of Jesus, from the way he will be born to his death and his burial and his exaltation. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem during the latter half of Israel's kingdom period and spoke to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah on God's behalf. So he brought with him a warning about God's judgment telling Israel's corrupt leaders that their rebellion against the covenant with God was going to cost them. It's going to come at a cost. And the book of Isaiah is filled with sobering accounts of Israel's sin and rebellion and warnings of their coming judgment. But along with the warnings, Isaiah also offered a message of hope. Talked about the suffering servant, the coming Messiah, who would come to establish God's kingdom on earth and create a new Jerusalem. So what the story of Isaiah means for us is that the prophet played an important role in God's plan, as a lot of the prophets did. He foretold the Messiah's coming. He brought hope to the people during a challenging time. And this promise of hope wasn't just for them, not just for the nation of Israel, but also for all of us today, this hope. So you remember where Isaiah 39 just ended, announcing the coming Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem and the exile of the nation. The commentator, Herbert Wolf, says this. He says the announcement that the Babylonians would someday capture Jerusalem and take the people into exile was a bitter blow. How could Judah celebrate the downfall of Assyria when everyone knew that a more powerful invader was on the way? So they got out of the Assyrian thing, but now Babylon was coming, going to take them captive. So Isaiah is a book that's actually in three sections, 1 through 39, 35 are prophetic with the theme of condemnation. Chapters 36 through 39 are historic, and the theme is confiscation. So condemnation, now we have confiscation. And thank you, Duane, for covering those chapters for us so well last week. And chapters 40 through 66 are messianic. And the theme is consolation. So we've got condemnation, confiscation, and condemnation, or consolation. So let's look at chapter 40. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read some of it. It says, chapter 40, Isaiah. This is the one I asked you guys to read, if you could, about God's greatness. He says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just a note, whenever a king was going to be traveling through the country, he didn't want to be on any bumpy roads. They would even smooth the road out. If there was a little valley, they'd fill it in. If there was a hill, they'd shave it off. It had to be smooth. It had to be straight. You know, and that's kind of what it's talking about here in a sense, you know. So that's the way the kings were. They had to have everything perfect for them. So going on, it says, skip down to verse 12. He who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman, prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He called them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And then this verse that's so familiar to us all. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then as the song goes, it ends with, teach me, Lord, to wait. Pretty cool. And that's chapter 14. Verses 12 through 20, we see God is greater than anything on earth. Creation shows his wisdom, his power, his immensity. He is greater than the nations and their gods. He founded the earth and sits on the throne of heaven, and nothing is equal to our God. Nothing. Let alone greater than our God. So the next time you are tempted to think that the world is bigger than God, remember the verse 15, the drop in the bucket that says that are the nations, like a drop in the bucket. And then verse 22, are like grasshoppers. As nothing. Verse 21 through 26, we see that God is greater than anything in heaven. And if you ever feel so small that you wonder if God really cares about you personally, remember that he knows the name of every star and your name as well. In John chapter 10, it says, verse 3, it says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He knows our name. It's always has, always has. The same God who numbers and names the stars can heal your broken heart, it says in Psalm 147, verse 3 and 4. It says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Verse 4, he counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. Think about that. The number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. That's our God. Verse 28 through 31 in chapter 40, it says, God knows how we feel and how we fear, and he is adequate to meet our every need. We can never obey God in our own strength. You ever tried that? But we can always trust him to provide the strength that we need. You know, Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If we trust ourselves, we will faint and we'll fall. But if we wait on the Lord by faith, we will receive strength for the journey. That's the way it is, day by day. Wait on the Lord. Be patient. He can do all things. You know, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So trusting in the Lord means to look to God for everything that we need. And I think we all fail in that quite a bit. Things come up. He's asking us just to look to him, you know. Verse Isaiah 26, back in chapter 26, verse 3, he says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So we got to keep him in our minds. Trust in him. for that. So, you know, this involves meditating and on his character, the character of God and his promises, praying, seeking to glorify him in all that we say and do. So that's really important. So chapter 40 opens up the book of the second half of Isaiah, which explores the future fulfillment of God's covenant promises after the exile. The first main section, which is chapter 40 through 48, is an announcement of hope and comfort for Israel. And the people are told that the Babylonian exile is over, Israel's sin has been dealt with, and a new era is beginning. So they should return home, where God himself will bring his kingdom to Jerusalem and allow all the nations to see his glory. So, now, question is, most readers ask at this point is, who is saying all of this? Whose voice are we hearing with these words of hope? The perspective of the author of these chapters is someone living after the exile during the time period described in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah. But Isaiah died over 150 years before any of that. So what exactly are we to make of this? Many think that these chapters were composed by Isaiah himself, but that he had been prophetically, I guess, transported nearly 200 years into the future to speak to later generations as if the exile had already passed. So he's speaking about something like it's already passed, but it hasn't come to pass yet. So the book of Isaiah itself offers us some clues to that, and it seemed like something else was probably going on. In chapter 8, I'll just bring this up. I looked back at chapter 8 of Isaiah. We are told that after Isaiah was rejected by Israel's leaders, he wrote and sealed in a scroll his message of judgment and hope, passing it on to his disciples, it says. So let's look back and take a look at chapter 8, just a short thing here of Isaiah, chapter 8. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahershala Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershala Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Then I went to the prophetess. She conceived and bore a son. David Gusek commented on that particular part of the verse. Then he went to the prophetess. It says, refers to Isaiah's wife. She is called a prophetess. Though it could be in a sense of simply being the wife of the prophet. That's why they call her that, the prophetess. Why is that so hard to say? However, she clearly brought forth prophecy on at least one occasion, the birth and naming of her son, Mahershala Hashbaz, was a word from God. And so she certainly brought forth something through that prophecy. And seeing as Isaiah's wife was a very active participant in the conception, the birth, and the naming of Mahershala Hashbaz, who was a living testament of Isaiah's prophecy on Christ given in chapter 7, I think that it's fair to assume that Isaiah was referring to her as a prophetess in the very essence of the word. She, literally, by giving birth to her son, brought forth prophecy. Also, one can only imagine that people thought her son's name was strange, even back then. I'm sure it made people ask questions and wonder why anyone would name their child Mahershala Hashbaz, which means destruction is imminent. That's what that word means. That's what that name means. Destruction is imminent. So every time she spoke her son's name, she had the opportunity to testify of Christ, prophesy of the future. So in Isaiah 7:3 we read, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So in addition, if Jashub, whose name means a remnant shall return, so we have destruction is imminent, Now we have this other son, a remnant shall return, which actually prophesied the scattering and the gathering of Israel. If he was also her son, then both of her sons had prophetic names that testified of the coming Savior and of the future events that awaited the children of Israel. So these two names, these two prophetic names, destruction is imminent and a remnant shall return. So while we may not have, they may not have written a record of any of the words that she spoke, called her a prophetess, through her sons, we have evidence that maybe her daily dedication and faith in God, she lived and breathed her testimony just like her husband did. So that's maybe the prophetic thing of this lady, his wife. So those two sons. So anyway, that's that. Jumping down to chapter 45, God's calling and mission for Cyrus. Don't you love this? Old Cyrus. Says 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. So it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Isaiah carries on this remarkable prophecy from the previous chapter. In it, God announces by name the deliverer for his people from a coming captivity. And he does it 200 years before the man Cyrus is even born. His anointed means that Cyrus had a particular anointing from God for his work. So God poured out his spirit on a pagan king because God wanted to use that man to bless and to deliver his people. A pagan king. Thus says the Lord to his anointed means that this word was particularly directed to Cyrus. This was God's message to him, and Cyrus apparently listened. It says, these things Cyrus knew from reading the book of the prophecy, which Isaiah had left behind 210 years before. Remember they brought that book out, he read it, saw his name in there. Whoa, he must have some plan for me to do something here, you know. So it's amazing, isn't it? So, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. And Cyrus really had a remarkable military career. I don't want to go into a lot of that. To his appointed and enabled one, to subdue many nations. It says Cyrus subdued the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Arabians, the Cappadocians, the Phrygians, the Lydians, the Carians, the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Bactrians, the Indians, Cilicians, the Sakians, and the list goes on and on. I mean, this guy conquered a lot of people, a lot of tribes, a lot of nations. He vanquished, say, Herodias, a historian, whatever country, whenever he wanted. Powerful, powerful king. And yet God chose to use him. So it says to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. So the armies of the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon in a remarkable raid described in Daniel chapter 5. We've covered that before when we went through Daniel. But according to the ancient historian Herodotus, while King Belshazzar of Babylon held this reckless party, remember he had this drunken party going on, and saw the handwriting on the wall that his end had come. Cyrus conquered the city by diverting the flow of the Euphrates into a nearby swamp. So, you know, when they took a city, it wasn't just like they went in and took it and shot their rockets and it was over. Sometimes it took months, years to conquer a city. They would build siege ramps, you know, And all this time, the people were watching out there, watching him do this. Well, Cyrus kind of, I don't know how secret it was, but he diverted the Euphrates River. And by doing that, into a nearby swamp, it says, by doing that, it lowered the level of the river so that his troops could actually march, because the Euphrates went right through Babylon, okay? His troops could actually march through the water and under the river gates, because the water went down. They had these gates that went down into the water, down into the river. So the water was so low, these guys could now march through, go under the gates,
get into the city.
And it says, but they still would not have been able to enter had not the bronze gates, because they entered through those gates, but then it says they entered through the gates. The bronze gates had been left inexplicably unlocked. I mean, this guy, Belshazzar, evidently having all this party. And you know, nobody's going to conquer Babylon. Nobody's going to come in and conquer us. That was their attitude. That was his attitude. Not going to happen. Meanwhile, Cyrus, you know, they're lowering the river, going through under the gates, coming in and entering these gates of bronze, it says. Open the gates of the city of Babylon for Cyrus and put it in writing 200 years before it ever happened. So the gates were left open. They went in. In October 539 BC, Cyrus advanced into lower Mesopotamia and leaving Babylon to last. Remember, he conquered all these nations. Babylon was last. He conquered and occupied the surrounding territory, seeing which way the wind was blowing. This guy, Nabonidus of Babylon, deserted his city. He took off, leaving it in the charge of his son, Belshazzar. So he took off. He saw what was coming. He left it in charge of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was not obviously wasn't up on things, you know. All he wanted to do was have a party and drink. So the taking of Babylon was a bloodless and effortless battle. Wasn't really a battle. They just took it. Daniel 5 describes it. Really didn't have to do much. Just march in and take it. So Darius the Mede, that we read about in Daniel, a ruler over Babylon in the days of Daniel, should not be confused with the King Darius of chapter 9 of Daniel and elsewhere. He was actually governing Cyrus. So when you read that they came in and took over, it says Darius or Darius, whatever his name is, did it. But he was under the governing of Cyrus. So, you know, if it doesn't say the name Cyrus, Darius was under Cyrus. He's the one that went in there and took it over. But Cyrus was the guy. He was the leader of this whole thing. All right, with that. He says, I will give you the treasure, speaking of Cyrus, of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. The night they conquered the city, Cyrus and his armies took all the staggering treasures of Babylon. And it was important that Cyrus know that the Lord had given it to him, because that's what happened. The Lord gave these things to him. On the night that Babylon fell, Cyrus probably had no great sense of the Lord's greatness. You know, think about it. He wasn't thinking, okay, well, the Lord is using me right now. No, I don't think he was thinking that. He's just doing what he does. But, you know, often we succeed ourselves in something only by the blessing and the pleasure of God. We don't really know what he's doing, but he's blessing us. And we a lot of times don't see the miraculous hand of God behind it, you know. Until later on, we look back and say, man, that was God. I mean, I look back in my life and I see God was in that. I wasn't thinking about that then. But you look back and you say, wow, God was in that. He saved my life that day. Several times that happened to me when I look back. So, you know, God certainly gave Cyrus treasures. Clark cites Pliny. Adam Clark cites this guy named Pliny. When Cyrus conquered Asia, he found 34,000 pounds weight of gold, besides golden vessels and articles in gold. So a lot of value. You know, he had a lot of stuff. And he says that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. So God announced all of this 200 years before the fulfillment, so that Cyrus would know and glorify the Lord through it all. But the Lord also did it so Cyrus would show kindness. And this is what happened to the people of God, granting them permission to return to the promised land from the captivity imposed on them by the Babylonians. So the royal proclamations of Cyrus fulfilling this prophecy are found in Ezra chapter 1 and in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, he says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name, speaking of Cyrus. I have named you, though you have not known me, speaking of Cyrus. Cyrus didn't even know the Lord, yet God could anoint him, guide him, bless him, use him. So how much more should God be able to do through those who have at least a mustard seed worth of faith to do his will? You know, he's a guy that didn't even know God, had no clue, and yet we know him. We can trust in him, and he can do the great things through us if we allow him to. Down toward the end of verse 22, it says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Now, for sure, I want to look at chapter 53 this morning. It speaks of the suffering servant. Adam Clark notes this. He says, this chapter foretells the sufferings of the Messiah, the end for which he was to die, and the advantages resulting to mankind from that illustrious event. This chapter contains a beautiful summary of the most peculiar and distinguishing doctrines of Christianity. So let's read through this. It says, chapter 53, it says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Excuse me. And you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Pretty amazing chapter. Yes. 1-3 of chapter 53, uncanny accuracy, Isaiah prescribed the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The theme that ties this chapter together is that the innocent servant died in place of the guilty. And when theologians speak about the vicarious atonement, this is what they mean. So we cannot explain everything about the cross, but this much is clear. Jesus took the place of guilty sinners and paid the price for their salvation. Now, Israel was not a paradise when Jesus was born, politically or spiritually. It was a wilderness of dry ground. And he did not come as a great tree, but it says as a tender plant. And he was born in poverty in Bethlehem and grew up in a carpenter shop in despised Nazareth. And because of his words and work, Jesus attracted great crowds. But nothing about his physical appearance made him different from any other person, it says. Any other Jewish man, anyway. While few people deliberately try to be unattractive, they don't try to be unattractive, modern society has made a religion out of physical beauty, as we know. Just watch a commercial. Remember, we should remember that Jesus actually succeeded without that. He didn't need beauty. He didn't need anything. What he needed and what came forth was his word. And that was so important. Followers from everywhere were following him just because of his word. He spoke the truth. Verse 3, it says, you know, once people understood that the servant demanded what the servant demanded of them, how did most people treat him? Well, the way they treated any other slave. They despised him. They put a cheap price on him. Remember, 30 pieces of silver. And hid, as it were, their faces from him. Turned away from him. They were ashamed of him because he did not represent what was important to them. Like things like wealth and social prestige and reputation, being served by others. Remember the Pharisees? That's what they wanted. That's what they did. They were wealthy. They wanted everybody to look at them, exalt them, you know, serve them, be pampered by them. So today, he's actually rejected for the same reasons. They reject him. Verse 4 through 6, it says, this is actually the heart of the passage, and it presents the heart of the gospel message. The innocent servant dying as a sacrifice for sin. And this message was at the center of Israel's religious system, actually. The innocent animal sacrifice dying for the guilty sinner. That's what happened. Remember, the animal died for the guilty sinner. Well, Jesus bore our sins on the cross. He died for us, not the animal. He died for us. Every blessing we have in the Christian life comes because of the cross, because of what he did on the cross. Verse 5, it says, the only way a lawbreaker can be at peace with the law is to suffer the punishment that the law demands. To be at peace with the law, you have to, it's a hard word to say, be at peace with the law, but you have to suffer what the law demands. And Jesus actually kept the law perfectly, yet he suffered the whipping that belonged to us. And because he took our place, we now have peace with God. Cannot be condemned by God's law. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and Romans 8, 1. Verse 5 and 8, sin is serious. Isaiah calls it our rebellion against God. That's what he's calling it. Daring to cross the line that God has drawn. You know, he's drawn this line. He also calls it sin in the sense that refers to the crookedness of our sinful nature. In other words, we're sinners by choice and by nature. Like sheep, we are born with a nature that prompts us to go astray. That's what sheep want to do. They want to go, you know, that's what they do. They go astray. That's when he talked about the 90, one goes astray, he goes out and gets them. That's what they do. They have this tendency, just like us. We have this tendency, right, to go astray. We decide to go our own way. That's what we do. So Ephesians 2:2-3 says, by choice we become children of disobedience. By nature we are born children. It says it in verse in Ephesians chapter 2. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So that's our nature. God has made a way for us. Under the law of Moses, the sheep died for the shepherd, but under grace, the good shepherd died for the sheep. Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Verse 6 of 53, it says, on the cross, Jesus Christ was bruised, which means crushed under the weight of a burden. And what was the burden? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, it says. And so sin is indeed a burden that grows heavier the longer we resist God. There we keep resisting, it grows heavier and heavier. That's why so many people, when they meet the Lord and they become born again, what is the thing they say? This burden is like this thing that was on my shoulders was lifted and it was gone. You know, and that's the way it is with God. When we actually accept what he's done for us, the burden is lifted. And you have peace. So, verses 7 through 8, it says, a servant is not permitted to talk back. He or she must submit to the will of the master or the mistress. And Jesus Christ was silent, it says, before those who accused him, as well as those who afflicted him. And he was silent before Caiaphas, remember that? Before the chief priest and the elders, Pilate, Herod, Antipas. He did not speak when the soldiers mocked him and they beat him. He didn't speak. It's amazing, isn't it? Verses 10 through 12, Isaiah explains the cross from God's point of view. He says, even though Jesus was crucified by the hands of wicked men, his death was determined beforehand by God. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? Jesus was not a martyr, nor was his death an accident. He was God's sacrifice for the sins of the world. Verse 11, the servant's work on the cross brought satisfaction. Satisfaction. To begin with, the servant satisfied the heart of the Father. Jesus said, for I always do those things that please the Father. I always do those things that please the Father. Which means going to that cross actually pleased the Father. Hard for us to understand. But the Heavenly Father did not find enjoyment in seeing his beloved Son suffer. For the Father is not pleased with the death of the wicked, let alone the death of the righteous Son of God. But the Father was pleased that his Son's obedience accomplished the redemption that he had planned for eternity. That's what he was pleased about. Perspective. Verse 12, the death of the servant also satisfied the law of God. And a theological term for this is propitiation. In pagan religions, the word meant to offer a sacrifice to placate an angry God. But the Christian meaning is much richer. God is angry at sin because it offends his holiness and it violates his holy law. So in his holiness, he must judge sinners. He has to. But in his love, he desires to forgive them. So God cannot ignore sin or compromise with it, for that would be contrary to his own nature and his law. The judge took the place of the criminals and met the just demands of his own holy law. So the law has been satisfied, and God can now graciously forgive all of those. Not the whole world in general, but all of those who, what? Who receive his Son. No. So there's this philosophy that, yeah, Jesus died. What does it say? Jesus sold, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
And who should ever
believe in him. But a lot of people say, well, he died for us all, so we're all good. He died. He went to the cross, and we're all good. That's not the way it is. For those who receive his Son, who accept the fact that he went to the cross and died for them, that's the ones that are saved. So, Grace is love that has paid a price, and sinners are saved by grace. Justice can only condemn the wicked and justify the righteous, but grace justifies the ungodly when they trust Jesus. That's what happens. So, to justify means to declare righteous. He took our sins that we might receive the gift of his righteousness. Justification means God declares believing sinners righteous in Christ and never again keeps a record of their sins. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification means. That's the way God looks at it. It's just as if you've never sinned. Amen. That's amazing, isn't it? As far as the east is from the west, he doesn't remember our sins, you know, when we put our trust in Jesus. That's a great, great concept, isn't it? Getting there. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Your iniquities have separated from God. The problem isn't with God's power at all, or his knowledge, or his interests. The problem is with what? Our iniquities. Sin has separated you from your God. So in what way does sin separate us from God? Sin does not necessarily separate us from the presence of God, because God is all present. He's everywhere. So not necessarily separated from the presence of God. Even Satan can have an audience with God. We read in Job chapter 1, remember? Mm-hmm. Satan is there. Where have you been? Well, I've been walking around in the earth, you know, just seeing what I can find, see who can I... It's like the Bible says he's like a roaring lion, walking around, seeing, trying to find out who he can devour. That's what Satan does, you know, came to kill, steal, and destroy. So he's in the presence of God. He's there. God's speaking to him, you know. So sin does not separate us from the love of God, because God loves sinners, but sin still does separate. And what is it? Sin separates us from the fellowship, our fellowship with God. That's what it does. Because at least at the point of our sin, we no longer think alike with God. Isn't that funny? You go off sinning, and the last thing that you're thinking about is God. That's the last thing you're thinking about. Is fellowship with God. So, and sin separates us actually from the blessing of God also, because at least at the point of our sin, we're not trusting God and relying on him. We're separated. Sin separates us from the benefits, actually, of God's love. Even as the prodigal son that we read about was still loved by his father, but he didn't enjoy the benefits of being with his father. And that's the way it is with us when we sin. We're not enjoying the benefits. Because he actually allows these trials to come to correct us. So, you know, how easy it is to blame our problems on everything except our iniquities. We even blame God before seeing that the problem is with us, you know. We deny who God is before seeing that the problem is with us. Not with him, it's with us. So God's people no longer felt the face of the Lord shining on them. Talked about that in Numbers chapter 6. It was their sins, not the inability of God to hear or his lack of interest in hearing. He wanted to hear, but their sin has separated them. So this helps us understand, I think, at least in a small way, that the cry of Jesus from the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? So as Jesus stood in the place of guilty sinners, us, there was some way in which the face of God the Father was hidden from him. Not in an ultimate, I guess, absolute sense, but in some way. But that was for our sins, not for his own. he didn't sin. So somehow he was separated. And that was the cost, that was the price, you know. That's the way God saw him at that moment, in that time. So anyway, moving on. Isaiah chapter 63 and 64, it's kind of a bit puzzling to see Edom, as we read in chapter, I'm not going to read it, but 1 through 6, these two chapters, except for the first six verses, are actually in the nature of a prayer to God to liberate exalted Israel. That's what they're praying. The Edomites, age-old enemies of Judah, had allied themselves with Babylon in destroying Jerusalem. And in a sense, maybe here meant to symbolize all the enemies of God, those six verses. And as we have seen, there are a lot of things going on in the book of Isaiah. Isn't that amazing? We've only skimmed the surface, but I want to close with something I came across while reading through Haley's Bible Handbook, Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, the new heavens and the new earth. It says these two chapters are God's answer to the exile's prayer of the previous two chapters. The prayer shall be answered. The faithful remnant shall be restored. The new nations shall be brought into the fold. All shall be called by a new name. This is all in chapter 65. They shall inherit the new heavens and a new earth. The faithful and the disobedient shall be forever separated, with the eternal blessedness for the righteous ones, eternal punishment for the others. So we're going to have eternal blessing for the righteous, eternal punishment for the others. Peter's closing message to the Christians was to keep their eyes on the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved? Being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat." Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is going to dwell." So, verse 14, "Be steadfast. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." And that's where we are when we're in Christ, without spot and blameless. Almost done here. Let's look at a summary real quick of Isaiah's predictions. Some of these were actually fulfilled in his own lifetime, and these are kind of, they're not going in chronological order as according to the chapters, but it says that Judah will be delivered from Syria and Israel in chapter 7. Syria and Israel will be destroyed by Assyria in chapter 8. Assyria will invade Judah, chapter 8. Philistines will be subjugated, chapter 14. Moab will be plundered, 15. Egypt and Ethiopia will be conquered by Assyria. I told you there's a lot in this book. Assyria, verse chapter 20. Arabia will be pillaged, 21. Tyre will be subdued. Jerusalem will be delivered from Assyria. Hezekiah's life will be extended 15 years. Then we have the Babylonian captivity in 39. Babylon's perpetual desolation, 13. Cyrus called by name in chapter 44, 45. Babylon will be overthrown by Cyrus. Israel will be restored. Israel's religion will permeate Egypt and Assyria. Israel's religion will spread over the whole world. Tyre's captivity and restoration in chapter 23. Edom's perpetual desolation. And prophecies concerning the Messiah. His advent in chapter 40. His virgin birth. Galilee will be the scene of his ministry. His deity and the eternity of his throne. His sufferings. He will die with the wicked. He will be buried with the rich. The might and gentleness of his reign, the righteousness and blessings of his reign, his justice and kindness, his rule over Gentiles, his vast influence, idols will disappear. Some other prophecies, a warless world will be brought into being. The earth will be destroyed. Death will be destroyed. God's people will be called by a new name. A new heaven and a new earth will be created. the righteous and the wicked will be eternally separated. Isaiah 66, chapter verses 1 and 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me?" he says. "And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I look, and on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." David Gusick says, "Heaven is my throne, about heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." Here the Lord puts things back into proper perspective. So we can never understand much of anything until we understand that the Lord God is actually enthroned in heaven. He's the king. He's in charge. And the earth is under his command. Indeed, the earth is his footstool. So Stephen quoted Isaiah chapter 66 in Acts 7, agreeing with Solomon and Isaiah about the greatness of God, the creator. You know, where is the house, he said, that you will build me? But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and contrite in heart, who trembles at my word. So we may want to serve God, but serve him in our way. That's the way we want to serve God, in our way. We may want to build God something. But what can we build that's worthy of God? We can't. There's nothing. Instead, what God really wants from us is a poor and a contrite spirit, and to tremble at his word. Contrite is literally lamed or disabled, here used with spiritual significance, one who is aware of the damage wrought by sin, a personal inability to stand upright before God. That's what that means, contrite. To know that we can't stand before God except in Jesus. So, are you one of those who trembles at God's word? They tremble at the searching power of God's word. Do you never come into this place, here or wherever, and sit down and say, "Lord, grant that thy word may search me and try me, that I may not be deceived"? That needs to be our prayer, you know, when we come into a service or anywhere. I mean, in our devotionals, search me and try me. Yes. Like David said, know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. I don't want to be deceived. I want to walk in freedom and in peace with you, you know. So anyway, what are the important things in the book of Isaiah? Isaiah has more to say about the greatness of God, the horrors of the tribulation, the wonders of the millennium, and the ministry of Christ than any other biblical book. Isaiah probably contains the most important far-reaching chapter in the entire Old Testament, which is chapter 53, about the suffering servant, about Jesus. Prophesied so many years before it ever happened, in detail. Isn't that amazing? In detail. That's why some liberals or whatever, they say, that was written after the fact. That's why he was able to do that. Hogwash. Didn't happen. So how do I apply this? Chuck Swindoll says, because of its scope, Isaiah contains one of the clearest expressions of the gospel in all the Old Testament. Even from the first chapter, it is clear that the people have turned away from God and failed in their responsibilities as his children. Yet God miraculously holds out hope to this unrepentant people, offering cleansing of sins and the blessing that comes with faith and obedience in him. Salvation only lies only in God. The only question is whether or not we will accept that offer. In addition to its gospel message in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah clearly articulates the sins of God's people, dealing with others unjustly, which resulted in their offering hypocritical sacrifices to God. So making it personal, which we always like to do around here, do you see anything in your own life that might fall under Isaiah's critique of injustice? Like how you treat your family, your colleagues, or even strangers with unkindness or even disdain? What you have to say about people? So guilty of this, I am. God. It's also a call for believers to come back to purity and our love for God and for our neighbors. True. Kind of running out of time here, but talks about we get a better understanding about our love for God and our neighbors in Luke chapter 10. Let me just do this real quick. It says, Luke chapter 10, verse 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered him and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Now Jesus gave him an answer to this question, and it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Simply a story, but a very effective story. Goes on to say, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down to Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, you have to understand that Samaritans were hated by the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't even walk through the Samaria. When they came to Samaria, they went all the way around. Except for that time that Jesus went and talked to the lady at the well, remember? He says, I need to be here today. But they hated the Samaritans. So Jesus said, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. And he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Asking the lawyer. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. That was the answer to that question. Who is my neighbor? So now, if the lawyer had been honest, which he was not, he would have said, Master, I've sincerely tried to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and my neighbor as myself, but I can't do it. I've miserably failed. So how can I inherit eternal life? But instead of being honest, he adopted this evasive method and said, who is my neighbor? You know, that's what he did. So who is my neighbor? Jesus gave him the answer, who his neighbor was. So the tendency of the human heart is to justify our lack of compassion and love. But I'll say this in closing. Jesus is calling us to a higher place than that. He's calling us to a higher place than that.